Dear friends, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 25, and we're picking up our reading in verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter. This is right after the conclusion of Paul's second trial, as Festus was now over it. As we come to this interesting scene, let's ask the Lord to help us understand His Word. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we come to read and study Your Word. Your word, which You say to us, is light and life. It is food for the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It teaches us Your way. Lord, we pray that You would use it as a tool, Your very means, by the Spirit's power, to sanctify us and to reveal Your greatness. Draw near to us, O Lord, with the help of the Spirit, that we may hear even You addressing the soul. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 25, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay. But on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him." Well, this is God's word, and may He bless it to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. It's always interesting to get an outsider's perspective. Companies often do this by bringing in consultants, or the food industry is famous for this. They have an independent critic in unrecognizable clothes come and evaluate your food, your staff, your ambiance. Well, occasionally, Christianity gets an outsider's perspective. Now, I don't mean the kind of perspective that completely misunderstands the claims of Christ, the kind which C.S. Lewis destroys in his book, Mere Christianity. Maybe you're familiar with the statement. Lewis says, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, you can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord, but let's not come up with any of that patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. Take that, Jordan Peterson. Well, in the days of the early church, occasionally a pagan, while not bowing before Christ as Lord, at least grasped something of the greatness of Christ. You think famously of the Roman soldier standing there, seeing the way Jesus died and saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Or Josephus, towards the end of the first century, acknowledging Jesus' death under Pilate and the disciples' declaration of his resurrection appearances. There's a Roman governor, Pliny, in about AD 112, who writes that Jesus is the founder of Christianity. And then there's our text, where Festus gives a pagan perspective on Christian claims, something to do with the resurrection. And he's going to figure out what to do with Paul, and he has a consultant there, Agrippa, to do a little teamwork and try to determine what to do. We're going to walk through this text, and we're going to walk through the characters, and we're going to see two things together. The first will take most of our time as we look at the concept of consultation. Consultation, verses 13 to 22. Now, Luke, in his grand story of the book of Acts, has really been a master storyteller, and he's also been a master at hitting the slow motion button over the life of Paul in the last few chapters. Up until Acts 21, Luke covered about 25 years from the ascension of Christ to the middle of Paul's ministry. But from Acts 21 to most of Acts 24, we just saw 2 weeks. It was a close-up of Paul's defense of the gospel in three settings: before Felix, the governor, before the Jews in the temple, before the Sanhedrin. But then Luke hits the fast-forward button again at the end of chapter 24, and Paul has spent 2 years in prison. And you remember, there's that change of leadership. We move from Felix to Festus. And now Luke slows down again to another roughly 2 weeks. As Festus takes charge, he met with the Jews, Paul was tried one more time, and then Paul appealed to Caesar. Now, before Paul goes to Caesar, which won't happen until chapter 27, with a shipwreck delaying the trip, before all of that, Festus has to figure out what he's going to say to Caesar about this case. You see, it's completely unorthodox to send a clear-cut case, Paul's innocence is obvious, to Rome. It's going to make Festus look like a sniveling weasel, a guy who had no backbone, who refused to put the Jews in their place. Why waste Caesar's time with an obvious decision by sending this up to the higher court? That's a concern if you're Festus. What will Caesar think of him? So how does Festus put a little positive spin on his actions? Isn't that often what sinful humans do? We spin the situation to make our incompetence look, well, sensible, to make our bad decisions look totally reasonable. And this is one of the many ways that our hearts reveal how deceitful they are. We don't quickly confess sin, say, "I was wrong," and find mercy. Instead, we try to cover it up. We rewrite history and suppress our faults. That is exactly what Festus is going to do here. And as we watch him do that, there should be this lingering question in our own souls. Are we self-serving and dismissive of our own sin? It's easy to see when other people do that, isn't it? But do we spin the truth to exalt ourselves? The Lord sees to the heart, and God desires truth in the inmost being. Do you aim to be truthful, to have a clear conscience before God and man? Well, for Festus, he's thinking, how do I make it look like I'm not a political buffoon? And that might get me fired. I should probably get some counsel, because I need to finesse the situation, and I need someone to help me figure out how to do that. Now, before Paul is going to make one more defense in chapter 26, we have what could be regarded as a pretty dull section, where we're going to get Festus talking on two accounts. On the one hand, he will have a private speech with Agrippa, and on another account, we will have a public hearing as Paul is paraded before both Agrippa and Festus. Now, it's pretty common for diplomats to come and visit the new guy in charge. That's what's going on in the text. And you've seen that happen in our own country in the last few weeks. Many people go to have a meeting with the new president. So here, after some unspecified time with Paul's trial, verse 13, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrive at Caesarea, and they greeted Festus. Now, a little background is crucial with these characters because it's going to make Paul's sharing of the gospel with them all the more striking. Who is Agrippa? Well, he's another one of the Herods that you can't seem to keep straight. Agrippa is the son of Herod Agrippa the First, the guy who cut James the Apostle's head off, had Peter imprisoned, and was himself struck dead by God and eaten by worms. You remember that back in Acts chapter 12. So this guy, Agrippa, is actually Herod Agrippa the Second. He's in a long line of gospel opponents, all the way back to his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, who lied to the Magi and tried to kill Jesus as a child. This is a murderous family. They might be seen to be filled with a bunch of narcissistic sociopaths, the kind of people you think, the gospel ain't for them. There's no way these people could ever get converted, so why even bother to share the gospel with them? Well, here's Agrippa. He's a Roman ruler of a kingdom with area in Galilee and along the Jordan River and up toward Caesarea Philippi. He's known to be very friendly to Rome, which is a good way to maintain power. And he's known to be an expert in Jewish issues, even supposedly a religious person, though his life, as I'll show in a second, might suggest otherwise. Then there's Bernice, his sister, something of a co-regent with Agrippa. She had been bereaved of her most recent husband number two, who was also her uncle. And yes, you heard me right. She married her uncle. But then it gets worse. Because as she lives with her brother, there's a highly public scandal that these two siblings were in an inappropriate relationship. X and Facebook are popping with salacious rumors about these two. Multiple ancient writers mention the wretched intimacy between them. It's a wickedness that even pagans despise. But here it's found in brother and sister who profess Yahweh as their God. Now, Bernice, to turn the rumor mill down, had actually run off and married another guy not that long ago. His name was Polymon. He's a descendant of Marcus Antony, if you remember him. And this man had decided he would become a Jew to get married to her, and he underwent the surgery you need to be a Jew. But then she just left him, and she went right back to the arms of her brother. And outrage is further fueled by the big fat diamond ring her brother gave her that sits on her finger like they're engaged. What a dysfunctional, horrific family. Folks, you can't make this stuff up. This is better than reality TV. You thought you had crazy relatives. But here's the irony. Paul, whom Festus will say is innocent, down in verse 25, he will be judged by the likes of these bozos, these slimy, scandalous sinners. Doesn't it seem like the world is turned upside down? Where's the justice and honor in this? Well, you got to remember what God is doing in all of this chaos to fulfill his purpose. And friends, one aspect of his purpose is not just to get Paul to Rome. It's to display, hear me carefully, that no sinner is too sick to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners like Agrippa and Bernice to repentance. So Paul won't scoff at these slime balls. He'll see them as souls in need of a Savior and compassionately share Christ with them because he was once lost and now he's found. Christ rescued him from his folly. Jesus can save him And Jesus is willing to make the foulest clean. You remember how Paul will put this in 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy that in me as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. If God can save Paul, he can save anybody. Yes, he can even save corrupt people like Agrippa and Bernice. Well, during this stay on a state visit by Agrippa and Bernice, the conversation with Festus turns to Paul's case. And Festus lays out the situation. Festus would seek Agrippa's advice because he's an expert in religious things. Now, you should note that because this is the kind of expert you might see on the History Channel or some news organization that you wonder, how in the world is that guy talking about the things of faith because his life is rotten? Well, hold that thought. Festus begins to rehash the details of the case, but he does it in a way that blames everybody else and makes it seem like he's the grand defender of Roman order. He leaves out the whole thing where he was going to give Paul as a favor to the Jews. You remember that? Festus first says, well, Felix, the previous guy, he left Paul in prison. And that's a little shot at Felix. You know, it's terrible when the previous guy doesn't do his job and he leaves me to clean up his mess. That's how he begins. But then Festus paints himself as a man of action. The verbs in verses 15 to 17 paint this out. When I was at Jerusalem, I answered them. I made no delay. I took my seat on the tribunal. I ordered the man to be brought. Who do you think he's thinking about? Festus is large and in charge. That's how he tells the story. And then he conveys his upright action, asserting the Roman custom. The Jews needed to come and make charges and meet Paul face to face. Paul will not be condemned without a hearing. That's a solidly good principle, isn't it? No vigilante justice, no condemnation without proving a charge. If you don't have evidence and there's not clear guilt, what's the implication? The guy should go free. Again, Festus makes himself sound so honorable. I exalted Roman justice. But the fact is, Paul's still in prison because this guy wouldn't let him go. You see what Festus is doing? He's making everything sound like he's doing the right thing. He's looking out for number one. Paul called him out on this, if you remember from last week. In the middle of the trial, Paul says, to the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. But his conscience is not smiting him a bit. Festus doesn't mention the larger political issues at work. He just puts himself forward as the man seeking the truth. I didn't delay the case. I took my seat. I ordered the man to be brought. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. That's the way he paints it. But what's interesting here is, according to Roman custom, as in our own day, there would be a record of the case. You'd be able to go back to the legal books and read what happened in this trial 2 years ago and see all the facts. And these are the facts. There's no evidence. They had no case. Why did Paul get left in prison? He should dismiss this outright. Even when Festus went to Jerusalem and these guys brought up the idea that Paul should be killed, that suggests treason is clear. But Paul's not a terrorist. If you have no witnesses and no evidence, what should you do? You should say, not guilty, case closed. This is a political fiasco. And yet Festus acts like, I still got to get some advice. So he obfuscates the issue, and then he calls Agrippa before him, and he says, look, these Jews, they brought no charge in Paul's case of evil such as I supposed. Rather, verse 19, they had certain points of disputes with him about their own religion. Now, did you catch another blame shift there? Festus is saying, I'm at a loss as to how to investigate these issues. Is that his job? Is the judge supposed to be the investigator? Wait a minute, I thought the crime was supposed to be proven in court. Couldn't Festus easily discern this was a religious matter and not a political issue and dismiss the case? He absolutely could. But instead of framing it that way, blaming himself for his own political incompetence, he says, you know what, those Jews, they just brought some weird charges and they made bad arguments, and that's why I'm stuck in this mess. Well, when the prosecution fails and they can't make a case, the case is over. But it drags on. In fact, it drags on further. If you remember, Festus wanted to hand Paul over to the Jews, ignoring the principle of justice he claims to uphold. So he blames Paul. I asked Paul about going to Jerusalem, and you know, he didn't want to do that. Well, think of that. That would be like taking an American Christian and sending him to an Islamic jihadist scene and say, don't you want to go to that? Of course Paul didn't want to go to that, because what would happen if he goes? He'd be a dead man. Shocker. Paul says, I'm not going. I appeal to Caesar. What is Luke doing as he essentially rehashes all this stuff? He's making you look at the character of Festus. Do you see this guy? He's a blame shifter. He's engaged in prideful hero speech. I did this and I did that. He's kicking dirt over all of his own crimes while he's just being a liar. What a hypocrite. What a rotten judge. And doesn't it make you want to just knock him out? But what will Paul do? He's going to give him the gospel. I wonder, brethren, when we see the ugliness of sin in other people, and even when that sin is against us, if we still have compassion to bring the gospel. Paul will do just that. But then there's something out of Festus's foul mouth that's a little shocking. Down in verse 19, it should get your attention. He says, in all these disputed points, the Jews raised something about their religion, but about a certain Jesus who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. What a striking claim about the central issue of Christianity. Paul, under oath, in a trial, adamantly claimed, literally, he was asserting, forceful ongoing action, that Jesus, having been dead, lives. Not a moment of resuscitation, not a hallucination. Jesus lives. And here's the thing. Festus is concerned by what he should write to Rome in this case. Paul has just said, a dead man lives and he reigns. What really matters in this moment? Festus is concerned for his own reputation. But what really matters is how he's going to stand before the judge who lives. If Jesus is alive, if Jesus conquered the grave, if Jesus is the reigning king before whom all your deeds, all your actions will come before him in judgment, shouldn't you be worried about your eternity and not what you're going to write in this case? Friend, you could have come to church this morning with all kinds of things disturbing your minds about your reputation before people, about what you're going to do in that job situation. And you could be one of these folks that trying to make yourself look good to the boss, ignoring the fact that you break God's law. But there is an exalted Lord who died and is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and Hades, and you will stand before him. Are you ready to do that? Do you see that this is the most crucial issue? Festus is looking at the core of Christianity, but he still misses the point. Don't miss the point. Repent. Come to Jesus. Well, after hearing the rehashing of the case, Agrippa says, I want to hear this guy for myself. We wonder what his motives are. Does he want to be entertained? Is his curiosity stirred up? He's kind of like his father. His father would go down into the dungeon to hear John the Baptizer speak. His father got to interview Jesus when Pilate sent Jesus to him. He would have never gone out to seek Jesus. Just like this Agrippa would never have gone out seeking the truth, going to listen to the Apostle Paul proclaim. But now that he's here, let me hear what he has to say. What are your motives sitting underneath the gospel? Are you here just to be entertained? Are you here because it's a tradition that you get up and you come to church on Sunday morning? Or are you here in pursuit of truth? Are you going to sit under the word in submission to Christ? Or will you be a judge over it? God doesn't need your consultation. You need to listen to him. And secondly, see with me. We move from consultation to intimidation. On the next day, starting in verse 23, Festus pulls out all the stops to fawn over Agrippa and Bernice. They come in, we're told, with great pomp. It's like a parade. They have a procession of showy tribute. And try to imagine this. This is a picture that you need to picture. They're coming out in all of their royal robes. They've got on the crown jewels. They're moving towards their elevated and cushy thrones. And then see the retinue in the room. They entered the audience hall with military tribunes. These are the Roman officers who command 1,000 men, plus the prominent men of the city. Why all the pomp and circumstance? Why bring out the brigadier generals and the commissioners and the mayor? It's an intimidation scene. Look at all of our magnificence, our power, the people we command. And then Festus gives the order for Paul, little old Paul, to be brought in. Imagine the contrast here. They are dressed to the nines with opulent adornments. Paul is standing there in ordinary, no doubt tattered clothing. They are the display of royal breeding, a mark of great power, though rotten on the inside. Paul stands there in chains, dirty on the outside, blameless within. Their bodies are covered in the finest clothing this world has to offer. Paul, as one ancient account says, he's a short, bald man, and his body is covered with the marks of suffering. They sit in judgment, though there's no official trial here, as though Paul needs to give answers to satisfy them. But the truth is, they're the ones being judged. Everything about this scene is to evidence their exaltation and Paul's humiliation. And again, brethren, it's like the world is upside down. For to the Christian reader, the godly man is treated like the scum of the earth before the world's great pomp. And it wasn't it like this with the Lord Jesus himself when he was put out before people there wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe and mocked. And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" As though the righteous one is at the mercy of the rabble as the Jews are in their ornate robes. Do you see there are two value systems? There's the world that boasts in power. And there's the kingdom of Christ that says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What's driving your value system? Or there's another way to look at this intimidation tactic of man's glory. It's to see another glory, the glorious Lord who's guiding all things. You remember after Paul had been rescued by the grace of Christ, he's visited by Ananias. Ananias will be the one to remove the scales from his eyes as they, in a sense, fall away. He'll be the one to baptize Paul. But he told Paul a message, a commission. Paul, this is what you're going to do. You are Christ's chosen instrument to carry Christ's name before Gentiles, and get this next word, and kings and children of Israel. Now, brethren, thus far, Paul has gone all over the known world preaching about Christ. But right in this moment, he's standing before Gentile dignitaries and kings from the Jewish line. Paul looks like nothing but a peon before these people. But the truth is, he's the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a moment for the gospel to come to these skeptics. They sit as judges, but the Lord is the judge. And it's an intimidating scene calling for great courage. But imagine the encouragement it would be to the Apostle Paul. It would remind him that Christ is on the throne. Because Jesus told him something like 25 years ago that a day like this was coming. Remember that day with the bright shining light on the Damascus Road? And then 3 days later when he's set free from blindness, and he hears the charge of what he's supposed to do, that day was burned on his brain. And then Paul walks in before these people and he hears Festus say, "King Agrippa." And suddenly the remembrance of Christ saying, I would testify before kings, comes flooding back. Paul is in the hands of these pompous officials, but he's really in the hands of his Savior, who's fulfilling his word right now. And then the encouragement continues with another declaration that Paul is innocent. Festus will say down in verse 24, he will point out Agrippa to this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should no longer live. I have found nothing in him, nothing deserving death. Why didn't Festus say that in the trial? Why didn't Festus go ahead and let Paul go? Well, now he has no political concern with the Jews. He's placated them. And now he's set free from jurisdiction, is passed off to Caesar. Now I can say he's innocent. But in Luke's presentation of the gospel, this is now the third time that Paul has been declared innocent. Twice after a trial, but the third time overall in Lysias's letter. It's reminiscent of Luke and his account of Jesus in Luke 23. John mentioned this in Sunday school, where three times Pilate and Herod declare that Jesus is innocent. I find no guilt in him. Luke is building a case. The people of God are people being attacked by the world, but there's no guilt in them. Friends, when your enemy calls you innocent, it's a striking declaration of upright character. That's how things should be for us as the people of God. People may accuse us of matters pertaining to our commitment to Christ, but let us not suffer as evildoers, as lawbreakers, as those who undermine all integrity before the watching world. We're called to be a holy people. Paul will say to the church at Philippi that we're to be lights that shine as stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as we hold out the word of life. Do you know what corruption you do to the word if your life stinks? There's to be a holiness that goes before your evangelism. Paul is shining as a blameless man, and it gives him an avenue to speak. Festus knows the Jews have no case, but his problem now is, well, what am I supposed to write about this case? In this scene, Festus discourages us because he's not free from corruption. He's a rotten man. And the whole picture here shows us the corruption of the world, everything that's wrong and unjust, the innocent being condemned. But brethren, look at it with other eyes. Namely, look at it through the providence of the Lord. Paul has been pulled out of prison where he seemed to be buried in obscurity, unable to do good. He may feel useless and silenced and put on the shelf. But then suddenly there's an opportunity to speak of Christ in the largest assembly before whom Paul's ever been gathered. There's a lot of people in the room, and he has a direct audience with the king to challenge his faith. Yes, Paul's been denied justice, but what he's not going to do is play the victim card. You know how common that is in our culture? How common it is in all of us as we're infected with the spirit of the age. Paul is about to be brought and given opportunity to speak. And you know what he's not going to say? You jerks! How dare you falsely accuse me? Look at all the stuff you've done to me. It's not about him at all. Except to tell you, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God rescued me. Paul is doing what Peter will one day tell us to do. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope within you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Paul stands here with a clear conscience, having been slandered. And yet what he aims to do is give them the gospel. Would we have chosen to do that in this moment? Would we have been willing to look at these vile people and tell them the truth of Christ? Friends, we may never be in a situation like the Apostle Paul, but will we use our suffering to talk about Jesus? Will we refuse to play the victimhood tune and rather make Christ renowned, the desire of our hearts, Christ the focus of our words? Will we stand before the world's pomp and speak of our lasting treasure, the eternal life we have in Jesus Christ? Because who knows what God can do if we humble ourselves and testify of His mercy, that He can rescue even the most wicked people and bring them to Himself. What power there is in the gospel to touch hearts and change lives. May we trust God's means. Not make it about us, but make it about the exalted King. What a model of the apostle. May we learn and do likewise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we stand astounded at Your greatness and power. Lord, as we look at this scene of corruption, of villainy, we're thankful that You are doing something great, that You are causing Your words of truth to confront men in their sin. Lord, we pray that we would be willing likewise to confront men in their sin, and that we would call them to repentance, to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray for ourselves that as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we would be those who shine with the light of the gospel. Would You draw near to us and enable us to speak Your truth, to magnify Jesus, to be so full of love for the Savior that when given any opportunity, we talk of the One who saved our souls from sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.